Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 725. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, and as usual, happy to be back with you today. I'm the only one here in person and even online, but I'm bringing to you a recording again. We're marching through and continuing to put our annual theology conference episodes out into the feed, and today we have the third of four coming out for you, one more coming in December. So I want to provide just another reminder before we get into that episode and that address, just to encourage people to visit the website. Head on over to reformedforum.org. I know people subscribe to the podcast, or they watch the videos on YouTube or maybe even Facebook. They don't always get over to the website. But if you get there, you'll notice we have so much more material, tons of material, and it's available for free as well. So many courses. We have six courses available, three full courses on the apologetics of Cornelius Van Til and the theology of Van Til, introduction to covenant theology, courses on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And these are available in multiple languages, of course, in English, but we also have English captions for them. And we also have all of our courses translated and subtitled into Spanish and Chinese, and more languages to come with your support. So while you're at the website, not only register for the free courses that you can watch and participate in on demand, but we do also encourage you to visit our donate page. We are a donor-supported ministry organization, a 501c3 recognized organization in the United States. So your any financial contributions are tax deductible to the fullest extent of the law in the United States. And we have a nice, easy form online where you can donate using a credit card or a bank account. We have a way for you to set up recurring gifts even, and now also to manage those gifts online without having to contact anyone. That is, you can edit your gift, the amounts, you can cancel it, you can change the payment method, all that good stuff available right at reformedforum.org/donate. All right. Well, today, as I mentioned, we're getting into the third conference address from our conference back in October, titled, well, the theme of the conference was The Promise of Life, God's Plan for His People and the Covenant of Works. We held it at Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. We are tremendously thankful for their hospitality. And now we bring to you the third conference address now, this one by Jim Cassidy, titled, This is a Myth, Barth's Rejection of the Covenant of Works. All of the conference addresses are available online at reformedforum.org/RF21. You may also find them on our Vimeo page, at least while they're embedded on our website through our Vimeo account. And but if you'd like to get a head start, you can listen now to this lecture, the third one by Jim Cassidy.
So let me, before we get into the lecture proper, I thought of this morning. It might be helpful to just give a brief intro to the figure Karl Barth, because some of you are really familiar with Barth. Others, that's a new name for you, and so I want to get everybody up to speed and why we're talking about him. Karl Barth was born in 1886. He died in 1968. He was a Swiss theologian. And served much of his time teaching in German universities. His corpus of writings is so voluminous that he's oftentimes compared to Thomas Aquinas in terms of just the intellectual and theological output, and that's true. And because of the extensive writing that he did, and of course the influence he had both in the church in Germany and in Switzerland, but also just in terms of his teaching work at the different respective schools, Barth is regarded by many, if not most, as the preliminary Protestant theologian, most prominent Protestant theologian of the 20th century. And in my estimation, that's almost certainly correct. You can't study theology in any type of academic sense without engaging in the theology of Karl Barth. He is that monumental. And so part of the reason why I'm tackling him is because I was telling some brothers last night, I'm a one-trick pony. The only thing I know anything about is Bart. So that's one of the reasons why I'm talking about Bart. That's the only thing I know anything about. But also, the secondary reason is because of his influence today. And it seems that until the Lord returns, he is going to be influential in the history of theology. So you have to engage his thoughts. And I hope to help you today to be able to engage his thought a little bit better than when you came in, and then understand a little bit better than when you came in as to why and where he errs with regard to the doctrine of the covenant of works. So if we accomplish those two simple things today, I'll be quite pleased and thankful to the Lord. So, all right, let's get to the lecture itself. The doctrine of the covenant of works has not fared particularly well over the past century at the hands of mainstream theologians and also some theologians not so mainstream. The doctrine is regarded by many as legalistic, speculative, and exegetically untenable. For Karl Barth, the doctrine subverts the very being of God as gracious. Barth's rejection of the doctrine is unique, and for that purpose and reason, it deserves special attention. So what I'd like to do today is to map out the logic, if I could put it that way, the logic of Barth's rejection of the covenant of works, the theological logic that stands behind his rejection of the doctrine. I will do this first by setting Barth in his historical and theological context. Then I will offer an overview of Barth's rejection of the doctrine. Then lastly, I'll conclude with an appraisal of his critique and rejection of the doctrine. So under those three parts. Now, before diving in, I'd like to, I think it would be helpful to give you a distillation of where I'm heading. Let me give you a summary kind of concept to hold on to when we talk about Barth's logic behind his rejection of the doctrine. In short, it goes like this. God's being is essentially gracious. Therefore, the legally based covenant of works is out of step with the being of God because it's gracious. This is because the covenant of works assumes an understanding of God, says Barth, that denies his essential graciousness. This understanding of God that Barth is criticizing is abstract. It's a view of God that pulls God apart from his acts. That is to say, the things that he does. Okay? Now, we're going to unpack all of that soon enough, but first, let me go ahead and set Barth's theology within historical context. Karl Barth developed his theology in opposition to two perceived threats, perceived by him to be threats, liberalism on the one hand and Roman Catholicism on the other. With regard to liberalism, in 1914, 93 German intellectuals, among whom were several of his former liberal professors, signed a political declaration in support of the war policy of the Kaiser, Wilhelm II, moving into World War I. This, along with the pastoral challenges that he faced in Seyfenville, forced him to radically rethink his commitment to liberal theology and to eventually break with his liberal professors, the professors that taught him. He had to break with them. For Barth, liberalism, as it came to him in his day, for Barth, confused German cultural concerns with the Christian faith. In response to this confusion of Christianity with German cultural concerns, in response, Barth developed his dialectical theology, which would allow, quote, God to be God and, we might say, holy other, seeking to prevent the God-culture confusion. So if you make God holy other, away from the culture, put him as far away from us as we can, you prevent the confusion between God and culture. What needs to become central in theology for Barth is the Word of God. For Barth, the Word of God is not a thing to be handled, to be held, to be read, or to be exegeted. Okay, so when he says Word of God, don't confuse that with what we mean by Word of God. Oftentimes we think the Bible, right, instantly, and we could expand the proper understanding of the Word of God beyond that. But for Barth, he's not thinking about the Bible, okay? The Word of God is not something that man can master, you see. He can't control it. But rather, the Word of God is a divine act of revelation in Jesus Christ. God's being, in fact, is his act of grace and revelation in Christ. In him, that is to say, in Christ, revelation and redemption come together in one divine activity. Okay? And that activity just is the being of God. Okay? So, to put it in shorthand, that needs a lot of nuance, we'll talk about later. What God does, namely reveal himself and act towards us in grace, constitutes his nature as what it is. Okay? He doesn't have a nature and then act. He acts, and in that act forms his nature. Okay? Very different than what we're used to saying as Orthodox theologians. At the same time, his holy other God was also a tonic against Rome's analogia entis. What he perceived as the analogia entis, which Barth famously labeled the invention of the Antichrist. Barth had no problems with waxing polemical. And in short, the analogia entis is this idea that God and man have a vertical relationship, God, man, with a commonality and analogia of being. All right, they both have being, they both share in being. Man much lower in that vertical plane than God is, who's at the top, none could be higher. And then you have man down below that. This notion, Barth believed, of course, not unique to Barth, but that notion was a Greek, an influence of Greek metaphysics. And so an abstract Greek philosophical metaphysic formed the analogia entis, and Barth was saying, we got to do away with that. What we need to focus on is God's act. His act is what constitutes his being, not metaphysics. It's in this context, then, that we need to understand Barth's rejection of the covenant of works. The idea of a covenant, any covenant, that would be conceived of as being outside of or independent of Jesus Christ smacks of natural theology for Barth and of the analogia entis. This idea, you see, that man can somehow climb up the ladder towards God by virtue of his own works is to Barth repugnant. It cuts against the very grain of Barth's emphasis on a Christo and theocentric notion of the God-creature relationship. For Barth, 17th century federal theology, and we've made reference already to federal theology here, is the ideological conduit that connects together these two anthropocentric theologies, medieval Catholicism on the one hand and 18th century liberalism on the other. Federal theology, he says, is the middle ground that connects these all together. So he's going to see medieval Catholicism, federal theology, and 18th century liberalism as all sharing the same cloth. Okay, they're all in the same family because they approach God the same way. They all err in their theology because in all their theologies, whether medieval Catholicism, 18th century liberalism, or federal theology, begins their theology from below, all right? From a focus upon man and then working its way up towards God. That's Barth's criticism of all three. But we should not assume that Barth himself was unfamiliar with 17th century Reformed theology. After his pastorate in Seyffinville, in 1921, he left for Göttingen and his first academic charge. He was to work with an all-Lutheran faculty as the sole professor of Reformed theology. And that was kind of ironic because at that time he was, according to his own admission, completely ignorant of Reformed theology. That's right, he didn't have to study Reformed theology to become a pastor in the Reformed liberal churches of the time. But his employer in Göttingen was kind enough to give him a grace period before he had to lecture so that he can spend time catching up on his knowledge of classic Reformed theology. And that he did. He went to the primary sources. He decided for the first time he'd read the Heidelberg Catechism. The first time. And then he, for the first time, would begin to engage with reading Calvin and the Calvinists. And he read them with appreciation, but also critically. In fact, his criticisms can be found as early as his Göttingen lectures, where he says that the post-Reformation Reform view of the covenant of works was, and I quote, a corruption of the Calvinist tradition, end quote. Rather, he said, the covenant of grace must be all-pervasive to push out any covenant of works. There never was a time, said Barth, when God acted other than in grace. Therefore, the fuertes gratia characterizes God's acts even pre-fall. The only way in which God deals with man is on the basis of grace. So you can recognize that as a mono-covenantal approach to the scriptures or redemptive history. Only one covenant in all of history, which is a covenant of grace. To say otherwise, charged Barth, was to introduce legalism into the Christian faith and into the covenant. Now let's talk about the rejection itself. Barth's rejection of the covenant of works in the church dogmatics is more difficult for us to summarize than what he said in the Göttingen work. His critique in the church dogmatics is more nuanced. It's not put in such an orderly fashion. So I'm going to try to digest Barth's main contentions under six headings here. Now, before we do that, just a brief word about the literary context in which the rejection takes place. His critique is found in a small print section found within a discussion on covenant and atonement, and you can find that in CD 4.1 and in chapter 13, subsection 57. And there he moves into the small print section to address federal theology. He's going to tackle now federal theology head on, and in particular, the theology of Coxeus. And he's going to pick apart Coxeus's doctrine of the covenant of works. Now, quick sidebar on Barth's words of appreciation on federal theology, because he does express a certain appreciation for federal theology. He rightly recognizes that federal theology underscores the historical dynamic and nature of Scripture, with its emphasis upon acts or events. This, he says, is an improvement upon Protestant and medieval scholasticism, which spoke about the Word of God in a more static way, he says. So he's pitting federal theology against scholastic theology, whether of a Protestant or Catholic sort. Scholasticism, according to Barth, tended to emphasize the conceptual, but federal theology tended to focus on, and I quote, redemption history. This is a commendable feature of federal theology, says Barth. He compliments this because it has, he argues, a similar emphasis that is found in Calvin himself. Now, as an aside, this is a good place to say a quick word about Barth and scholasticism. Barth's general disdain for all things scholastic is not because of a methodology per se. It's actually much more substantial than that. His heartburn is not over a generalized notion of scholasticism, but rather over a very nuanced approach to scholasticism. Now, When Barth uses the term scholasticism, he uses it for shorthand for an approach to theology that understands God to be a being whose nature is independent of his acts. Okay? So you got to get that. Okay? Remember, Barth, act constitutes being, and he's criticizing the view that says being comes first, God's being is primary, prior to his acts. And he's saying all forms of scholasticism are a problem because it puts God independent of his acts. Okay? This approach, according to Barth, is grounded in abstract metaphysical concepts that come from Greek philosophy rather than the concrete event of God's grace in Christ. To put it tersely, scholasticism is code word for believing in a God who has a static being independent of his acts. In other words, to put it in Vantillian terms, Karl Barth has no time for the self-contained ontological trinity. That's what he say. Okay, one last point of context. Barth sees Coxeus laying out his program in a historical fashion. First in history, there is the covenant of works. Only after that is the covenant of grace. The two covenants, says Barth, are in redemptive historical antithesis to one another. Antithesis. Posed. This he calls a dualism. And so Barth, setting up his critique, outlines Coxeus's five ways in which the covenant of works is abrogated. So when and how does the covenant of works come to an end and then the covenant of grace begin? Okay, Coxeus said that there are five ways in which the covenant of works is abrogated. This is important for setting up Barth's critique. The first abrogation is sin. The fall of man ends his opportunity to gain eternal life on the basis of his obedience. The second way in which the covenant of works is abrogated is the establishment of the covenant of grace as a historical manifestation of the eternal covenant of redemption. That's what we call in technical Latin terms the pactum salutis. Okay? So what Coxeus is saying is that the covenant of grace is a historical manifestation of the pactum salutis, which ends, abrogates the covenant of works. That's going to become significant later. The third way in which the covenant of works is abrogated is that the old covenant becomes an expectation of the new covenant. The old covenant is not on the basis of law, but on the basis of promise to the new covenant's fulfillment. So not on law, on the basis of law, but of promise. The fourth way in which the covenant of works is abrogated is through the body, is the death of the body. This is a reference to the Reformed view of sanctification and the law. The law is no longer a means by which man gets to heaven, but the law is a means by which he progressively becomes sanctified in this life. So there's a change in the use of the law when you move from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. And last is the awakening of the body, which has in view the consummate state of the believer in heaven. And so these five ways of abrogation, okay, talk about how the covenant of works becomes abrogated in light of the covenant of grace. And Barth is going to make some hay, especially on that second way. All right, we'll get to that in a moment. All that backdrop in place, we can now move to the six headings of Barth's critique. Just for full disclosure, these are my headings. Barth oftentimes just sort of, I don't want to demean his writing or anything because he's just brilliant at so many points, including here. But sometimes he just sort of rambles and jumbles a bunch of things together, and you got to kind of figure out what his points are. And so I'm giving you the way in which I'm trying to distill out of Barth's section here what his main contentions are. Okay. So his first contention. The covenant of works is a foreign concept to the reformers of the 16th century. Now, this is Barth's historical theological critique of the covenant of works. He doesn't dwell long on it, but it is a point that he does make and oftentimes comes up with when he's criticizing 17th century Reformed theology. He always pits it against 16th century Reformed theology of the Reformers. Everywhere, Calvin is holding up, Bart is holding up Calvin as the gold standard, and everything else falls short of Calvin, including 17th century Reformed theology. And so federal theology, especially in its covenant of works, is an example for Bart of failed Reformed theology. It's like, you know, Reformed theology was doing really well, and then 17th century, and, you know, just goes down the tubes, right? That blasted federal theology. So Bart charges Coxseus with being more influenced by the Enlightenment than with the Reformers. Okay, that's a charge that Bart's going to make, that Coxseus is influenced more by the Enlightenment and rationalism than by the Reformers. Just as the modern Cartesian period is man-centered in its rationalism, so is Coxseus, who begins his treatise on theology with man and his works. So you see that connection there that he's trying to make. He's saying Coxseus got compromised by the Enlightenment. And now more substantially, Bart argues that the covenant of works interrupts the historical flow of the covenant of grace. And here Bart makes much of Coxseus's second abrogation, which I referred to earlier, which includes the doctrine of the Pactum Salutis, the doctrine of the eternal covenant. And from here on, the rest of Bart's critique is going to zero in increasingly upon the Pactum Salutis as a problem for the covenant of works. One of the reasons that the Pactum is a problem for the covenant of works is because the Pactum Salutis takes place before the covenant of works. But then the covenant, the Pactum Salutis has a historical manifestation in the form of the covenant of grace, which comes after the covenant of works. So you have the Pactum Salutis, grace, and then you have the covenant of grace, and then in the middle, interrupting this movement from eternity to history, you have works thrown into it. So in the order of history, the covenant of works stands between the eternal pactum and the historical covenant of grace. For Bart, this is an interruption of grace. It interrupts the program of grace that God meant to lay out. Everything is grace, he says, for Coxseus, from eternity past to eternity future, with this foreign concept of works thrown into the middle. In other words, the covenant of works is a misfit in God's plan of grace from eternity to eternity. Okay, third, if the very idea of the covenant is to be grounded in God, then there can be no dualism in the covenant. Remember, he calls the relationship between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace a dualism. They're in antithesis. They're opposed to one another. They're opposites. And if, however, his argument is, if we're going to ground our doctrine of the covenant in God himself, you cannot have a dualism in the covenant because you don't have a dualism in God. Right? That's his basic contention. Here again, Bart has an eye on the pactum. He says this, I'm going to quote, "If the covenant of grace alone was seen to be grounded in God, did this not mean that any dualism in the concept of the covenant was at once negated?" Right? So if it's grounded in God, God is one, there's no dualism in God, then doesn't that mean that the two covenants need to be negated and just have one, the covenant of grace? He goes on, he says this, "Why was it thought necessary to see man in any other light than that of the pledge which God himself had made for him in his Son even before he ever existed? Why was it thought necessary to see him in any other way than the one who is the eternal will of God, who predestines to be the brother of this Son and therefore to divine sonship?" In other words, as I just said, if God is one and the covenant is grounded in God, as the Pactum Salutis seems to indicate, then how can there be two antithetical covenants? Would it not be more commensurate to have one covenant which reflects the one gracious nature of God? More on this to come. Fourth, the Pactum Salutis envisions a God who is someone other than Jesus Christ. Okay? The Pactum Salutis envisions a God who is someone other than Jesus Christ. The God envisioned in the Pactum is a righteous God in the abstract. All right? This means that the righteousness of God is, according to the Pactum, says Barth, something that stands behind God's acts of grace in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God on the federal theology view, whoops, not a Freudian slip. I got to go back now. To say that there is a God who stands back with a righteous, is to place righteousness as an attribute of greater priority than that of grace. Okay? And it's an abstract God on the Pactum Salutis. Okay? And doing that, according to Barth, is not good. It's not good because such an abstract, and here when he says abstract, you have to read non-actualized. Okay? A being of God that hasn't been constituted by his acts towards creation. Okay? That's what he means when he says abstract. Okay? To have a God who is abstract like this and abstract essence and attributes is a God that doesn't really exist, says Barth. Act, according to Barth, is what defines the attributes of God and constitutes them as what they are. In other words here, Barth is putting the kibosh completely on a deus absconditus, which is the hidden God. This idea that there is a God who has self-contained attributes and a self-contained nature prior to and apart from his acts, okay? For Barth, there are no attributes of God apart from the God who has acted in grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Fifth, the Pactum is mythology and not a proper doctrine of the Trinity. He says this, and I quote, it's a little bit of a longer quote, so tune in here. He says this, "This is mythology, for which there is no place in a right understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one God, but if the covenant of grace is based on a pact between two divine persons, a wider dualism is introduced into the Godhead. The result is an uncertainty which necessarily relativizes the unconditional validity of the covenant of grace, making it doubtful." You see, for Barth, God is one subject. The persons of the Trinity are three modes of being, but not three subjects. The persons are not partners with one another in an eternal covenant. There can be no interpersonal covenant. There is but only the covenant between God and man in Jesus Christ. To say that there is a pact between two intertrinitarian persons introduces for Barth a dualism within the Godhead. This in turn takes away the absolute unconditional nature of the covenant of grace, according to Barth, and introduces a certain level of uncertainty within the covenant of grace itself. That is because in the Pactum, there are, he says, two wills when there really should just be one. There are conditions that are imposed in the Pactum Salutis and then are taken. So the Father imposes conditions upon the Son, and the Son takes those conditions upon himself in the Pactum. In addition to this, says Barth, there is a law that is introduced that is not the law of grace, because the Son, after all, agrees to do all the will of the Father, to obey his law perfectly. And this legal element, the introduction of law into the idea of the covenant, this legal element brings about uncertainty. Why? Because law places the burden on man to fulfill, whereas grace puts the burden of fulfillment upon God. So law is itself a problem for the covenant because it introduces uncertainty even within the very Godhead itself. God can keep the covenant in his grace, but man can't keep the law. And so the covenant of works is uncertain, says Barth, because its fulfillment is based on the condition of man's obedience. In other words, Barth believes that the covenant of works is Pelagian. Sixth, Jesus Christ alone is the eternal pactum, and therefore he alone is the ground of the covenant idea. And if Jesus Christ and his atoning work conceived from eternity is the alone basis of the covenant idea, then the idea of the covenant must be gracious all the way down. No legal element, all grace, all the way down for Barth. Now, in order to understand his problem with the pactum and therefore the covenant of works, this is where we're now going to take a turn to go deeper into Barth's thought. We're going to penetrate now to the lower foundations of the structure of his thought. Because here now we need to contemplate Barth's ontology, which is a fancy way of saying Barth's understanding of the nature of being. Barth's ontology, as we've said already, is actualistic. This means that God's being is not a static substance. God's being for Barth is determined by his act of grace in Jesus Christ. This means God's being is essentially gracious. The covenant that God makes with man, if it is to be a reflection of God's gracious being, must also likewise, the covenant, must likewise be essentially gracious. No law, no legal element, no conditions. From the beginning, from eternity, says Barth, God's being is actualized through the singular divine will to be for us in Jesus Christ. The one singular will of God, which is constituted by his decision to be this God, the God who is for us in Christ, yields for Barth the one singular covenant of grace. But the covenant of works, if it were allowed to stand, would interrupt and disturb that grace and would introduce a covenantal dualism, which when backtracked upwards would result in a dualism in God himself. Rather, Barth proposes that the one that God covenants with be the one man, Jesus Christ. So God covenants in an eternal act of reconciliation. God covenants with man in the man, Jesus Christ. We, who are not Jesus Christ, play no role in the fulfillment of the covenant. And if that is so, then the covenant of works is as much of a myth as is the pactum salutis, according to Barth. Okay, I will now take up the matter of evaluating Barth's critique. In doing so, I want to lay aside the historical theological argument he makes about Coxeus and the Reformers. Remember that Coxeus and federal theology is a perversion of the pure 16th century Reformers. Instead, I'll simply refer you here to John Fesco's recent volume on the Covenant of Works, where he at least makes the argument, not commenting here on its success or not, but makes the argument that the covenant of works has a pedigree even before the 17th century. Furthermore, I will not evaluate his exegetical claims or his understanding of the covenant of works. He actually gives, Barth does, a fairly accurate summary of the doctrine, even though he uses a very small sample size to do so. Rather, we're going to focus our attention on the ontology of Barth's rejection of the covenant of works. Okay, we're going to focus on the ontology of Barth's rejection of the covenant of works, asking the question, what are the ontological preconditions for his denial of the doctrine? As already indicated, Barth's doctrine of God, as it is informed by his basic ontological commitments, is the ground of his rejection of the covenant of works. And that makes sense, actually, if you do any amount of reading in Barth, because you got to understand that his theology as a whole is the doctrine of God. The entire system of theology is doctrine of God, just unpacked it and applied to different loci. His entire system, grounded in the conception of God, that concept of God in Barth is informed by his actualism, his actualistic ontology. God is, remember what it means, God is who he is by virtue of his gracious act toward us in Jesus Christ. His being is constituted by what he does in grace. So you can never make a distinction between the being of God as self-contained on the one hand and then his acts in relation to creation on the other. You can't make that distinction for Barth. There is no such distinction. There is no daylight between Barth's God and Barth's understanding of the divine act of reconciliation. God is who he is in a transcendent, now by transcendent I simply mean suprahistorical, you see, above and beyond our ordinary history time, okay? God is who he is in a transcendent time event, which just is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, just is the act of God and man reconciled in one transcendent event of grace. Which means that it's not an act that occurs in our real calendar time or upon the field of redemptive history. Okay? This in turn means that for Barth, there is no transition from wrath to grace in history. God has always been, is, and always will be the one who has chosen to turn from wrath to grace in that one supra-historical event. Therefore, God is essentially gracious in his being. Saving us in Christ is not just what he does, but saving us in Christ is what he is. At Reformed Forum, we have well documented our critique of actualistic ontology. In short, as Van Til has rightly observed, it renders the nature of God as correlative. God's being depends in actualistic ontology to some extent and in some way upon the creature for his identity. Now, Barth never put it that way, but it is most certainly the logical conclusion of what it is that he is articulating. Okay? Barth would never say that God is dependent upon the creature. But when you say that his being is constituted by his act towards creation, the logical implication is that God is in some way dependent upon the creature for his identity, right? Without the creature, in other words, God is not the God who is essentially gracious. But as we have observed time and again, such a God whose being depends upon the creature is really the one who is a myth. This formation, furthermore, leaves us with another kind of dualism. If reconciliation just is the being of God, then in what real way can we speak about a covenant of grace in the here and now? If God's grace is fully actualized in this transcendent event, what then becomes of the field of redemptive history? As Van Til and Birkhauer have observed, there is no real transition from innocence to wrath, or from wrath to grace, in the theology of Barth. If we were to put it uncharitably, we would say it makes a mockery of the Bible's redemptive history. See that? One is left wondering, then, if Barth really avoided the abstract nature of scholastic theology after all. If it's all happening up here, right? Such as rendering this of no account, to me, that's abstraction of the highest order, right? In addition, for Barth, salvation is actually necessary. That's because sin is necessary. God is essentially a savior in Jesus Christ, and man is essentially a sinner. There is no pre- or post-fall situation in history. There is, in fact, only fall. There's no good creation, original, unfallen. That's because for Barth, there is no the fall. There's only fallen humanity. To be human is to be fallen. And if humanity is fallen by nature, the nature of man is inherently dysfunctional from the outset, you see. The upshot, then, of all this is that in Barth's system, there can be no deeper Protestant conception. In fact, in Barth's system, it stands in radical antithesis to the deeper Protestant conception. Standing in unwavering opposition to the deeper Protestant conception, Barth opposes the idea that man has original righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And if man is not created with original knowledge of God, he is unable to know God at all. Because you have to understand that for Barth, there is no direct revelation to us of God, whether in nature or in Scripture. Scripture and nature both are not revelation. They're simply witnesses to revelation, which is a superhistorical event, but they are not themselves revelation. We have no direct revelation given to us from God on Barth's system. All man can do is to receive by faith the fallible, fallen witnesses to revelation, and then through a certain process of evaluation, deduce from those fallible witnesses something about revelation, but no direct knowledge of it at all. And in this way, Barth's epistemology has a striking similarity to that of Thomas Aquinas, ironically enough. For Aquinas, man can know God's existence through a process of natural reason. This natural reason can trace from the bottom up, as it were, through cause and effect relationships that we experience within the creation, and conclude through that process of natural reason that there is an unmoved mover. Similarly, for Barth, we work bottom up from the witnesses that we can experience to that revelation which we cannot experience. This takes place all without the aid of special revelation, as with Aquinas as well. So man in his natural state can indirectly know God for Barth through a purely human process apart from direct revelation. You got to get that. That's huge. Okay? For Barth, man in his natural state can indirectly know God through a purely human process apart from direct revelation. For Thomas, that process is natural reason. For faith, it is for Barth, it is faith acknowledging the witnesses. It's the difference between the analogia entis for Thomas on the one hand and the analogia fidei for Barth on the other. But it should be noted, they're both analogia. Going back to the first point, I'd like to reflect for a moment on Barth's antagonism towards law and conditions. The law and the conditions found in the covenant of works are problematic only if man is inherently sinful, as Barth affirms. But in the deeper Protestant conception, man is created good with original righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Man does not go through a deductive process of coming to know God, but knows God as an upright image bearer from the outset of his being. Man is naturally endowed with the deeper Protestant conception with everything he needs to keep the covenant and pass the probation, including the natural knowledge of God. Only on Barth's system is the covenant of works then a problem. What is more, Barth's actualism is a problem because his God is not self-contained, but rather dependent upon the creature for his identity. And a God who is dependent upon the creature for his identity is in no position to make demands from the creature upon whom he depends. With this kind of doctrine of God, the covenant of works is a severe problem. But if God is, in fact, the self-contained ontological Trinity, rather than an actualized Trinity constituted by God's act towards the creature, then thinking of the God-man relationship in terms of covenant Lord and covenant servant actually makes sense. In such an arrangement, we would expect that the Lord would make demands of his creature and hold out a reward to him upon condition of his perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. Of course, we believe that not because it makes sense, but because it's revealed in God's revelation, which is Scripture. Barth's thought, then, is of a unique sort that introduces a kind of paradox. On the one hand, God and man, the man Jesus, are one in the same transcendent Christ event. This alone, in that Christ event above, the supra-historical Christ event, this alone is where God reveals himself. Barth at one point, this is not, I don't have this in my notes, but Barth at one point says about Revelation that that in Revelation, God reveals himself to himself. That was helpful, thank you. Where does that leave us? Right? You know. But on the other hand, we live here and now distinct from that event. We have no direct access to the event of Revelation on Barth's system. Without direct revelation, then, what that means, here's the implication. Barth doesn't say this. This is the implication I'm drawing. Without direct revelation, and actually Van Til drew this conclusion before I did, so just proper credit. Without direct revelation, we are then left on our own with only witnesses, fallible witnesses to revelation. There is, in this sense then, a kind of autonomous nature to the task of theology. It's the only conclusion you can come to, right? If you're operating on the basis of something other than God's revelation, then you're doing your theology autonomously out of your own resources, okay? On Barth's system, God is so distinct, holy other, from us that he doesn't even relate to our world, entering into it in an act of self-disclosure. This means the Christian theologian must always work for, but never arrive at the knowledge of God. So this is a rationalism, a kind of rationalism, right? Because you're operating from your own resources, which is caused by a certain form of irrationalism. So Barth is caught up in a rational-irrational dialectic. The irrationalism is caused by placing revelation in a transcendent event apart from our knowing it. We can't know it, irrational. But the rationalism is the backlash to that. Because that revelation can't be known by us, since we can't use it and source it for our theology, we have to come up with the knowledge of God ourselves. That's the rationalism. And the irony is that for all of his denial of the covenant of works, it is this very denial of the covenant of works, with its commensurate rejection of the deeper Protestant conception, which leads Barth to a unique form of a covenant of works. It's a counterfeit covenant of works, but it's still a covenant of works nonetheless, of sorts. Man can know God only by man's own resources, as his own interpreter of the witnesses, rather than from direct appeal and dependence upon the direct revelation of God. For all his despising of a covenant based on law and human works, Barth's epistemology is holy and radically Pelagian, through and through. By contrast, the deeper Protestant conception affirms that with creation, the direct revelation of God is given in and through the things that have been made. It is not so much that God's fingerprints are all over creation. Sometimes we say that, right? Creation's got God's fingerprints on it. But according to the deeper Protestant conception, all of creation is itself a revelation of the God who made it. It reveals not just his fingerprints, it reveals God himself, all of creation. Creation does not merely evidence an unmoved mover, but rather it actually reveals the triune God. It is the kind of revelation that man has direct access to it. He can touch it, he can hear it, he can feel it, he can taste and see that the Lord is good. Even man as image bearer is a revelation to himself of God. And if that is the case, man from the beginning has every resource at his disposal to sustain the terms of the covenant. And that is an absolute, benevolent provision of God. Our God's not cruel. He doesn't say, here, keep this covenant. Oh, by the way, I'm not going to give you the resources to do so. By contrast, however, it is a cruel thing if man is inherently sinful, has no direct access to the divine will, and has to figure it all out on his own with only mere fallible witnesses at his disposal. That is the cruel and freakish God that Bart offers us. Don't believe in him. I realize people get really touchy these days, and I'm closing now as I go over time, but everybody else has gone over, so why not me? I realize that people get touchy these days when we speak about systems, but Bart's theological thought is nothing if not coherent and consistent throughout. Every element of his theological work has a logical and clear connection to all the others, as all loci are grounded in his understanding of God and God's being. Now, if you don't want to call that a system, that's fine, but a system by any other name is still a system. So the logic of Bart's rejection of the covenant of works is grounded in his understanding of the being of God. God's being is not a substance that stands behind or abstracted from Jesus Christ and his grace to us, but his being just is his act of grace to us in Jesus Christ. God, therefore, cannot act toward us in any other way than by grace. It's just who he is. Given that reality, there is no place for a covenant that is based on law and man's obedience to it. And if we were to answer Bart's objections to the covenant of works, we need to begin, as Van Til does, with the self-contained ontological Trinity, who is ontologically distinct from creation, and whose thoughts are qualitatively higher than our thoughts. This is truly the Lord. He is the Lord of the covenant. He is the Lord over man, and man owes him all due obedience because he is self-contained. If he were actualized by man, then man would have absolutely no obligations before him. And because he is truly the self-contained Lord of man, the God of the Bible can also be the God who saves to the uttermost. Only the God who demands perfect obedience of his creatures can himself provide for that demand in the God-man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Conversely, only a God who allows his being to be shaped by the creature can find this idea offensive. What is worse, such a God, the God of Bart, is in no position to demand obedience of his creature. For any God who is dependent upon the creature for his being cannot be the Lord of that creature. If he cannot be the Lord, then he also cannot be Savior. At least he cannot be the Savior who fulfills all righteousness for us. Lastly, the historical order of the relationship between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is wrongfully a concern for Bart. Far from being an interruption in historical order between the pactum and the covenant of grace, the covenant of works provides the necessary preconditions for the covenant of grace. Without the first Adam being a covenant of law-keeping with God, we are not able to make any sense of the necessity of the second Adam as a covenant law-keeping representative. More needs to be said exegetically, but removing the covenant of works leaves certain texts simply incomprehensible in the context of the canon as a whole. How do we make sense of Christ's temptation to sin in the wilderness? Or of Paul's "he who knew no sin"? became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Or Jesus' words when he says in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Not to mention Paul's doctrine in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, and his idea that the first man is a type of Christ and the one who brought condemnation to all precisely at the point of his law breaking was pointing to the one, the second man, who brought justification precisely at the point of his law keeping. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that as goes the doctrine of the covenant of works, so goes our doctrine of justification, along with other things as well. That means that the gospel itself cannot be made proper sense of without the covenant of works, and it is this gospel that Bart cannot offer us. Thank you for your attention.
Well, welcome back to the studio, transporting from Pflugerville to Grays Lake to your own home or wherever you may be. And I hope you enjoyed that lecture by Jim Cassidy. Again, the title, This is a Myth, Bart's Rejection of the Covenant of Works. And we look forward to the fourth and final conference address to come in a few weeks. We'll have that out in the podcast feed for all of you to follow along. If you can't wait, you can head on over to reformedforum.org/RF21 to find all the unedited, no intro, no outro, just the conference address right there linked to on the conference page. And that will be a lecture by Lane Tipton, a very compelling lecture, one on perichoresis, endoxation, and the glory spirit. He's dealing with some of the work of Meredith Klein. But until then, we hope that you would visit us online at reformedforum.org. Catch up on what's going on there, as well as if you'd like to get in touch with us, send us a note at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at reformedforum. But thanks so much for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.